All right, the subject today is regeneration. I'll write it on the board in a minute. Regeneration, anybody want to take a stab at what that means? Regeneration is only found, the word regeneration is only found twice in the Bible. We're going to go look at the two places where the word is found. It is used theologically to speak of the new birth. You've heard the term born again. I am born again, reborn by God, born of the Spirit. That's the subject this morning. Now, the largest context here is the irresistibility of God. That if God wants you, he's going to get you. That his call is effective. The people he calls do respond. And that his grace is so overwhelming that if he by grace calls you, that you will respond and cannot but respond. Because he is, after all, God, and you are, after all, not. And so when he wants you, he will call you, he will get you. That's the large subject. We have already said that the way he calls you is that he deposits his Holy Spirit in you. That Holy Spirit goes to work doing certain things in you. We said one of the things that it does is that it develops repentance in you. We said another thing that it does is that it develops faith in you. Now, the reason I wrote that I was on the board, faith precedes repentance, I believe. I believe that you must have faith in God before you will repent of your sin. You must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You have to be convinced of that before you will begin the process of saying, I'm going to turn away from my way toward God's way. I'm going to take sides with God against myself. But then the question of regeneration, being born again, the born again experience, if you will, there's a lot of confusion in the church world out there about where that fits in this equation, which is why I kept it for the third of the big topics that we covered under God's irresistibility. If you had to pose a guess and you had to say regeneration, being born again, was going to be somewhere in the activity of faith and repentance, where would you place it? Would you say that regeneration happens before faith and repentance? Would you say that you exercise faith and repent and are then born again? Would you say that you exercise faith, are born again, and then repent? Which of those equations would you say would be the accurate one? So you're saying that you believe regeneration, being born again, precedes faith and precedes repentance. Is that what you're saying? All right, I'm going to read you a statement. Let me read you a statement, see if you agree with the statement, and you tell me what is wrong with it. Now, this statement comes from a very renowned source, Dallas Theological Seminary. Big seminary down in Texas. Well, that's where Dallas is, so by default. Well, anyway. Dallas Theological Seminary, at their website, has their full doctrinal statement. And this is article number 8 under the heading of the extent of salvation. Here is their statement. I'm reading it, quoting it from their website and from their doctrinal statement. We believe that when an unregenerate person exercises the faith in Christ, which is illustrated and described as such in the New Testament, he passes immediately out of spiritual death into spiritual life and from the old creation into the new, being justified from all things, accepted before the Father according as Christ his Son is accepted, he is loved as Christ is loved, having his place and portion as linked to Christ and one with Christ forever. Did you understand that? Here's the part that I question. We believe that when an unregenerate person exercises faith in Christ, which is illustrated and described as such in the New Testament, the rest of these things happen. Can an unregenerate person exercise faith adequate to obligate God to do the rest of the stuff? Now I see all the heads shaking. Everybody in the room disagreed the minute I read the statement the first time. It's just that you didn't shake it loud enough for the rattling to be picked up by the microphones. And so the people on tape don't know you were disagreeing.
We're dead.
Isn't that exactly the point? They are dead in trespasses and sins. So they are spiritually dead. And yet their statement here says that unregenerate people who are spiritually dead can and must necessarily rev up faith, which then God reacts to, and his reaction is that he moves them from spiritual death to spiritual life. How in the world do spiritually dead people exercise faith? It's an absolute impossibility. Of course, from our viewpoint, we've already seen in the last couple of weeks that faith is a gift from God. You are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If in fact faith is a gift from God, then how does the unregenerate, unreborn person exercise this faith that only God can give? He can't. And yet, schools as big as Dallas Theological Seminary will make statements like that and put it out to the whole world and say, this is what we believe. We believe that when an unregenerate person, blah, 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 they believe that this can be done. And yet, biblically, it's an absolute impossibility. It can't be done. It is on par with Jeff running down to the graveyard down the street and telling people to get up and do jumping jacks. They can't do it for one simple reason. They're dead. The first thing God has to do for any individual person in the process of calling them is that he has to waken them from their spiritual death to a quickening, to a spiritual awareness, so that they can even recognize that God is calling them, so that they even can exercise faith or confidence toward God, so that they even would repent of their way to another way. Let me ask you this. Does an unregenerate man, can an unregenerate person, do they find anything wrong with their life?
No.
No. Do they see any problem with the way they live? No. Do they see any need for a Savior? No. Are they in the least interested in the things of God? No. So how are they supposed to produce this faith that is going to get God to quicken them to spiritual life? Why would they? They see no problem with their life. The Bible says that all the time. There is a way that seemeth right to man, and the end thereof leads to destruction. The way that seems right to men does not lead to faith. The way that seems right to men leads to destruction. It couldn't be clearer. And yet people think that unregenerate people who see nothing wrong with their lives, that you can somehow browbeat them or pound them with a Bible or talk to them enough or shake them, rattle them somehow, that they're going to say, my goodness, you're right. I, in my unregenerate state and seeing absolutely no value to God, think that I will, in fact, for some reason, rev up faith. And having revved up my own self-willed faith, God will respond to me and then save me. That makes no sense whatsoever, does it?
Does that still fall on the revival tents?
Pardon me?
Does that fall on the revival tents?
Well, there's a lot of revivals that do that. Right, right. Bring in all the sinners in town and we will get them into such an emotional state that they will, of their own will, decide that they have to come forward and be saved. I'm going to say this just as plainly and clearly as I can one more time. If you care one whit about the things of God, one iota, if you care one little tiny bit about the things of God, it's because God drew you to the things of God, not because you figured God out. You go all the way through the Bible and you find that statement said over and over and over. And I'm going to show you several places today where the new birth, the regeneration is spoken of, just like with faith, just like repentance. I'm going to show you that the new birth is completely and utterly a work of God done to you. You are the passive person in the activity. You are acted on by God. It is always God who is the initiator and the actor. It is never you that revs up faith and obligates God. So I'm going to show you that this morning. There you go. There's the big outline, is that we're going to prove Dallas Theological Seminary, which, by the way, is producing a whole lot of ministers every year that are filling pulpits all over the country who believe that. It's unscriptural, it's unbiblical, it's ungodly, it's just flat wrong.
People think that in terms of election that seems unfair. And in my mind, sure. Look at the other one, I'm like, well, I got to figure it out.
Exactly.
How fair is it to the other guy that we just happen to figure it out?
Right. What Jeff is saying is a lot of folks think, well, election and the way we teach it, that there is the whole mass of the world that is sinful, the whole mass of the world that is depraved, degraded, and on their way to hell like lemmings off a cliff, just as happily as they can be, here we go to hell as a group, that if God comes along and says, lemmings as a group, is that what got you? That if God comes along and says, okay, I'll have Jennifer, and okay, I'll have Tom, and okay, I'll have Carol. People say, well, that's unfair. Fairness would demand that God not save anybody because everybody deserves hell forever. Fairness would demand that God take his hands off and say, fine, there you go, all of you, into hell as a group. But in God's holy unfairness, he saves some people for his own glory. So they will say, well, that's not fair because not everybody gets to be saved if God gets to elect. That's not fair. Not everybody gets a fair shot at it. It's not fair. Jeff says the opposite side is, how unfair is it for God to say, okay, now you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're incapable of getting to me, but I'll save you if you can figure it out. And then Jeff somehow figures it out and Tom doesn't? How fair is that? That God's waiting around for some unregenerate sinner to work up enough faith to obligate God to save him. That's completely unfair. So, right? Is that what you were saying? Okay. I think it's a great point, which is why I reiterated it. All right. Regeneration must, of necessity, precede faith and repentance then. The first thing that God must do for you is to wake you up to the fact that he exists. It's the first thing he has to do. You will walk around in your spiritual blindness and in your spiritual death until God himself awakens you to his existence and begins the process of drawing you to himself. He must be the first cause. He is the first actor. You are the one that is acted upon. For him to do that, this is what we call being born again. This is what the Bible refers to as the born again experience. This is what is called regeneration. Let me show you the two places in the Bible where the word regeneration shows up. The first is in Matthew 19:28, but in that instance, I will tell you that even though the word, the Greek word, shows up there, it's not talking about the regeneration of an individual, but you have to understand the way this word is used. You probably know that Genesis, we pronounce it Genesis in the English, Genesis is a transliteration of the Greek word just brought straight into the English language. What does Genesis mean? Do you know? Genesis, the Greek word, specifically means to create or to form. So that's why the beginning is an adequate translation for the book Genesis, but it means to create or to form. Now, the Greek word, and I'm going to butcher this one, and I'll even write it on the board for you, and then we'll see how many folks can pronounce it for us. In English letters, it's Palingenesia. Palingenesia. How close am I? Palingenesia. Oh, I put the accent on the wrong syllable. Okay. Now it has this root of Genesis in it right here. Palin means to do again. It means repetition. So the word essentially means to form again. That's the Greek word. So we kind of brought that into the English language with that Genesis concept, took generation, which means we say that, you know, to generate. Your car is a generator. What's the generator do? Generates electricity. It forms electricity. That's how we use the word in the English. The palin means to generate or make it again. That's the word regenerate. To make something again. To form it again, a repetitive form of making. Matthew 19:28 is Jesus talking about the regeneration or the remaking of the whole world, of the whole planet. There will be a time when he will remake all things. Have you got it over there, Tom? Mm-hmm. Read it out loud for us, if you would.
Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Right. Now, your translation says renewal. What do you read in NIV?
Yeah.
Okay. NIV has renewal. It's regeneration. It's the same Greek word. Anybody got a King James or New King James translation? Bruce, you got it over there?
So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging
So it's obvious what he's talking about. He's talking about the time when he will sit on his throne, establish the kingdom that will never be defeated, and his 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging. That he's calling the regeneration because it is the beginning of the new heavens and new earth. Got that picture? Now, interestingly, to flip over to Titus real quick, Titus 3:5, Paul got a hold of that same Greek word that Jesus used for the remaking, the reforming of all things. And Paul took that concept and applied it to the individual sinner. Took that same concept of the new heavens, the new earth, the recreation, the regeneration of all things. And Paul said that spiritual life given to you by God is the same thing. The same power that will recreate the heavens and earth will recreate you, the individual sinner. Same concept. Titus 3, verse 5. Somebody got it somewhere? You got it? You want to read out loud for us? Thanks. And read the first half again, because there's a not in there. Get the not part first. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That is not the means of salvation. But he has saved us through what's called the washing of regeneration. Now, the folks who are particularly Baptistic will get a hold of that phrase and say that what Paul was talking about there was baptism, that baptism necessarily is the washing of regeneration. Baptism is not Paul's subject there. There's nothing in the context to make you believe that it's baptism. What he's saying is the cleansing of regeneration, that God will regenerate you, reform you, remake you, and that process of remaking you is a cleansing or cleaning process. You get the picture? So it's not talking about baptism, it's talking about the cleansing and cleaning that comes with the water of regeneration. It's symbolic or typification in the language. All right? Now, let's take a look at the most famous passage where the new birth, being born again, is John 3. Everybody go to John 3. We'll start there. The story of Nicodemus. Everybody who's been in church for any length of time is familiar with this story. But there are a couple key parts of this passage that just cannot be ignored, that all too often are. And once you look at Jesus' own words, where being reborn, born again, are concerned, you're going to see that he states clearly and emphatically that it is the work of God. It is an activity of God. It's not something that you stir up. Here's a good quote. Would you like a quote from John Calvin this morning? Okay, well, I have one for you. Regeneration is the inward working of the Spirit which induces the sinner to respond to the effectual calling. But what is effectual calling? John Calvin says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Christ Jesus freely offered to us in the gospel. Isn't that a good succinct statement? I'll go through it one more time because he's got it. That's such a perfectly succinct statement. And the point that he's making in the middle of it is that God convinces us of our sinfulness and our misery, that God enlightens our mind to the knowledge of Christ, our Savior. Now that we know that we're sinful, we need a Savior. He enlightens us to that. He renews our wills. People who get into will, people who think about the free will and think it's not fair, say, well, God wouldn't save anybody against their will. I always tell them, no, of course he doesn't. He changes their will. He makes you willing. In the day of your power, your people will be willing. He doesn't do anything that invades your will. He changes your will. He draws you to him, and you willingly come. It's not that he's bringing people into heaven kicking and screaming. No, I want my own way, and I don't want to go. I don't want to go to heaven. Get in there. You know, I mean, that's not the way it happens.
Sproul talks about it, that your chooser said, yeah, we all have the right to choose. It's just that the moment of birth, our chooser's broken.
That's right.
You can't choose God.
Yeah, absolutely.
He fixes your chooser.
And he fixes the chooser so you can choose him. Right. Absolutely, that's what Calvin is saying here. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Christ Jesus. First, he persuades us that we need a Savior, and then he enables us to embrace him. That's a very complete work of God, and Calvin's got it right there. Jesus is freely offered to us in the gospel. That's right. Everyone who is within the sound of the gospel hears the call and the free offer of salvation by grace. We offer it to everyone freely. And whosoever will respond. And whoever responds, he will in no wise throw out. It's just that not everybody will respond. People ask me all the time, do you have a problem with the whosoevers? Well, other than the fact that, as we talked about a few weeks ago, there is no direct Greek correlative word that means whosoever. That's the first problem. That's an English word that was pushed into the scripture. But secondly, I don't have a problem with whosoever. I say, yeah, whosoever comes to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. Fine, but you know what? Not everyone's coming. And whoever does, it'll be because God drew them to Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then Jesus turned around and said, whoever will come to me has to be drawn by my Father. No one comes to the Father but by me, and no one comes to me except my Father draw him. That's Jesus' equation. All right, being born again, John 3, 1 through 12. We're talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is part of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as Paul would describe himself later. Nicodemus is very educated in the way of the Hebrews and the Jewish religion, and yet he finds himself being attracted to Christ, and he finds himself being attracted to what Christ is saying. And so being afraid of the Jews and being afraid of being cast out of the Sanhedrin and losing his standing in the community, he meets with Jesus privately to try to get some questions answered. And Jesus, like he always does, this is what I like about Jesus, looks right through the person to his particular problem and then just convicts and convicts and convicts. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, this same came to Jesus by night. Yeah, you don't want to get seen. You know, you got to sneak over to Jesus. He went over to him and he said, Rabbi, which means teacher. He would credit him with rabbi. He'd credit him with teacher. He wouldn't go so far as to say Lord, but he'll give him rabbi. I'll go that far. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Okay, we're not saying you're the Messiah. We're not real sure about the Savior thing, but we're going to give you a teacher. We're okay with that. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God because no man can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. So they're going to give him that much credibility. Jesus, now see, this is an amazing answer. If you really look at the answer, he said, I believe you're a teacher, I believe you're a rabbi, and nobody can do the miracles that you're doing unless God sent him. Look at how succinct and direct Jesus' answer is. Cuts right through to the heart of the man who he knows won't go far enough to believe. The guy is standing there saying, I came to you by night, there's something attractive, I'll call you a rabbi, I know you're a teacher, I even know you're a teacher sent from God, but he wouldn't go the rest of the way. You are the Lord, you are the Savior. So Jesus cuts right through the guy's problem and says, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is so much intrinsic in that sentence. There's so much buried in that sentence. He was cutting right through Nicodemus's bull. Nicodemus was saying, no, I'm going to give you some credibility here. I'm going to give you, you're a rabbi, you're a teacher. I know you have to be from God because you're doing the miracles. And he cut right through him and said, don't pretend to compliment me. Don't pretend that you know what's going on with me or you know who I am. And don't think that I'm impressed with that, because that's not enough to get you into heaven. Unless you are born again, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. I don't care that you're a Jewish teacher. I don't care that you're a Pharisee. I don't care that the people look up to you. And I don't care that you came and acquiesced that I might be a teacher and that I might be a good rabbi. Until you're ready to say that I am Lord God, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. And you won't ever say I'm Lord God unless you're born again. Slam. By the way, I get in trouble because people say I'm too blunt. Hey, 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 hey. So anyway, Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. I've told you before that the word that is translated again there is actually the Greek word anothen. And it doesn't actually mean again. That would be this word palin. That'd be repetition or again. He didn't say that. Anothen, in every instance, means from above. What Jesus said is, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the above would be heaven. So Jesus essentially said, unless a man is born, a spiritual birth from heaven, it's not adequate that you're here. Has anybody ever gone to a funeral ever where the preacher got up and said, well, he's in hell. Have you ever? Well, it's a shame for him. He was a pretty lousy guy, and he's probably burning now, and he deserves it. Nobody ever does that, because we have this tradition at funerals where someone has to eulogize. They have to say a eulogy, which eulogos, it means good words. You get to say good words about the guy. So now that he's dead, it doesn't matter how wicked a sinner he was or what he did or how bad he was or what. Once he dies, everybody thinks that guy went to hell. Sam Kinison was an evil guy. I used to go see Kinnison late at night when, anyway, I won't even tell you those stories. But anyways, Kinnison was a bad guy, and when he died, do you remember the funeral where all the comedians came up and said things like, oh, they're laughing up in heaven today? And I thought, well, yeah, they are, but Sam ain't there. You know? They're all going, Kinnison's dead, ha, ha, ha. Whoever dies, it's regeneration by death. It's salvation by death. That's what it is. Salvation by dying. What?
John Lennon, even though he didn't believe in God.
John Lennon. John Lennon wrote a song called The Dream Is Over, in which he went through all the things I don't believe. I don't believe in Buddha. I don't believe in Krishna. I don't believe in Zimmerman, who is Bob Dylan. Then he said, I don't believe in Jesus. I just believe in me. And then he died. And you imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. And everybody went, oh, John's in heaven. And they brought flowers. And they went, oh, John's in heaven now. Up there with Jimi Hendrix jamming away. Doubtful. Salvation by death. Here's my point. Just because you're here, just because you got born and you exist, is not adequate to get you into heaven, despite the fact that people think that. That there is a good and loving God up there, the great big marshmallow in the sky who just wants everybody to come to him, who couldn't live in his universe knowing that anybody anywhere might be suffering. And so consequently, he will save everybody because he's just so lovey-dovey. You don't find that God anywhere in the Bible. Anywhere. Instead, you find these kind of statements. Unless you are born from above, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. No wise. That's it. You have to be born from above. Now, if the borning, here's a good word, if the being born is from above, who's in control of it?
God.
God has to be. This is a being born from heaven. How do you induce heaven to make you born again? You don't have the ability. So now Jesus is going to draw a parallel between your first physical birth and your spiritual birth. And he's going to draw that parallel because Nicodemus asks a really silly question. Here we go. Verse 4, Nicodemus, hearing this, that you have to be born from above, born anothen, born a second time, Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? In other words, he's saying, okay, I get what you're saying to me, but look, I'm already an old guy, and you're saying that I have to have some kind of rebirth? Hey, I'm already old. How am I going to have a rebirth? Dumb question. Can he enter in a second time to his mother's womb and be born? Don't you love it when people do that? In their argument, they go to the absurd extreme. You know, they leap to the absurd non sequitur. Well, that's what he's done here. He's gone, well, how can a man be born again once he's old? Am I supposed to climb back up in my mom's womb and be born again? That's a silly question. But now he's laid the groundwork. Now he has said, are you talking about being born again from my mother through a womb? Is that the kind of being born you're talking about? Here's Jesus' answer. Jesus answered verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So in responding to Nicodemus, he said, yes, once you were born of the water. There are a lot of moms here. How do you know the kid's coming? Water. You get the water breaking. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Some folks have said that Jesus was talking about baptism necessarily here. That when he said born of the water and the Spirit, that he means that you have to be baptized and have some kind of spiritual rebirth. That's not the context. He hasn't said baptism anywhere here. And believers' baptism hadn't yet been instituted. There was still only the Jewish baptism of repentance. There hadn't been the inception of the new covenant and the baptism in Christ, which Paul likened to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. None of that had been conceived of yet. It wasn't introduced to the church yet. There was John's baptism. Jews used to baptize all the time. Whenever they had a convert, they would baptize them into Judaism. It was a ceremonial cleansing for the washing away of sin. The reason John the Baptist was so controversial is that he was not saying to new converts to Judaism, you must be washed for your sin. He was saying it to Jews, saying you must be washed for your sin. An incredibly controversial thing for him to come along and say. It wasn't until the New Covenant and Paul came along that he said that baptism now would be a likening or a typification of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that as a public proclamation of our association with Christ in that death, burial, and resurrection. So do you see the progression of how baptism developed? None of that is in the text here anywhere, is my point. So if you say that being born of the water, when Jesus said it right there, he somehow thought Nicodemus knew all that I just told you and would necessarily understand that that was the meaning. No. Nicodemus has just said, am I supposed to climb back up into my mother's womb? And his answer is, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you can't see. He's talking about the being born again. You're born once physically, that's of the water. You're born a second time, anothen, from above, that's of the Spirit. See the contrast? He said, except a man be born of water, a physical birth, and born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Verse 6. Because that which is born of the flesh, that would be all of us, are flesh. That's a gimme. All of us who are born of flesh are flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So marvel not that I said to you that you must be born anothen from above again, because the wind bloweth where it listeth. You get that? In the King James it says listeth. Sometimes it says that the wind blows where it wants to. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it came from. You can't tell where it's going. And look at that last phrase. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. All right, let's detangle that a little bit. Here's what we know for sure. Jesus said, flesh is flesh. The flesh can do nothing. Flesh is incapable of doing anything. Then he says, to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born from above, born from the Spirit. And I like the little dig he takes in verse 7 there. He says, marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. Here you are, Mr. Smart Guy, religious guy, and you haven't figured this out yet? Don't marvel that I said you must be born from above. You are just flesh, and your flesh is incapable of getting you to heaven. You must be born from above. And then he says, now let me tell you how that happens. If you can't get into the kingdom of heaven without being born again, it's necessary to know, how does that happen? Good, let's find out. How do you get born again? There's lots of churches out there having tent revivals and meetings telling people to get born again. Can you? No, because he just said here, the wind blows wherever it wants to blow, and you're not in charge of it. Now, he could have chosen any earthly, physical thing to typify being born again. He could have chosen anything. He could have said, being born again is like you making a deposit at the bank. He said, being born again is like anything, dancing a jig. He could have chosen anything. He said, it is like the wind, because he was looking for the most uncontrollable, unattachable thing he could find. Let's check it out. Let's test it, okay? It's slightly windy today, not much. Tim, run out there and see if you could make it windier, because we want more wind, and see if you can make it blow like circular around the backyard. We'll wait. Can't do it. Why? Tim's not in control of the wind. Jesus knew that. That's why he said being born again was like the wind. And then he said it's like the wind that blows wherever it wants. You might hear the sound of it, he said, but you can't tell where it came from, and you don't know where it's going, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Could he have been any more clear in saying you're not in control? When it comes to being born again, you're not in control. It is the Spirit of God which blows where it listeth, and it lands on those people it determines to land on. You don't control it. I have been to revivals where pastors, preachers have said, stomping and fuming and practically blowing smoke out of their noses, telling people, you have got to get born again. You got to come up front here and make it real. You got to get born again. And I keep thinking, they think they control the wind. Look at them. I will believe that any pastor can get you born again when he can do what I just asked him to do. Any guy that can run outside and make the wind go his way, I'll say that guy can get some people born again. If he can't do that, he can't get you born again. It's up to God. Look at the rest of it, verse 9. Nicodemus answered, the way I just described it to you, where you kind of go, wow, that's how can that be the way it is? That's Nicodemus. He answers the same way you would. Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? How can that be the way it is? I am a Pharisee. I am a doctor of the law. I have been following the law my whole life. I have been making myself self-righteous my whole life so that I could stand before God and list my credits of what I've done and what I haven't done. I am, after all, out there teaching other people how to follow the law. I know this is the religion of God, and then you come along and tell me that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again, and then you tell me that it's not up to me? How can these things be? How can that be the way it is? Good question. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, by the way, this is a really sarcastic comment. Another thing I get in trouble for, being sarcastic, being cynical. Look at Jesus' comment. Are you a master in Israel and you don't know these things? That's pretty cold. That's just cold. So let's be honest. So you're a Pharisee, you're a teacher of the Jews, and you don't know these things? How is it that you, being a master in Israel, don't know these things? Do you know what the answer was? Jesus is going right back to what he's already said. He said, yes, that's the way it is, and you don't know it. Why? You haven't been born again. You don't know these things. And yet you're a master in Israel. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and we testify to what we have seen, and you will not receive our witness. Why? Because you're not born again. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Wow. He says, you're supposed to be a master in Israel, teaching people the ways of God, and I'm telling you about how God works on earth, and you don't believe me and you won't accept my testimony. I couldn't tell you about the heavenly things because you don't even understand the earthly things. In other words, this being born again thing, this is a basic where Jesus was concerned. This is basic earthly primary doctrine. You must be born again or you won't see the kingdom of heaven. And he said, and if you don't get that, how will you get anything else? How are you possibly going to understand God's absolute sovereignty and foreordination? How are you possibly going to be able to picture God saving who he will for his own glory? How are you going to understand anything about the mind of God if you don't first get that you will never get into the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again, and it's God who decides who gets born again? That's a basic. You got it? Any questions about that passage? It's pretty clear. Of course, the only part that anybody ever preaches on, it seems like, is except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven, come up and get born again, but they won't read the rest of it to you, which is Jesus saying, and by the way, it's not up to you. Flip real quickly over to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 17. Peter's going to pick up that exact same teaching now. We're going to hear it again. 1 Peter, I'm going to start at verse 17 for context. And I'll start at verse 16 for context. Yeah. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye separate, because I am separate, separated. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, then pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as with a lamb without blemish and without spot. So let me untangle that for a second so you know what he's saying. He's saying, he's writing to Jews. You know that Peter wrote to Jews. He was an apostle to the Jews. He was one of the three Jerusalem saints, Peter, John, and James. He addressed this letter in particular to the scattered Jews. So he's writing to a Jewish audience who are believers. And he has said to them, it wasn't with gold or silver that you were redeemed from the vain conversation and the traditions that were handed down to you by your father. That over the 1,400 years of the law being imposed on Israel, that their traditions had continued to grow and expand and grow and expand until they had become complete vanity. They became will worship, as Paul would call them. He said, you weren't taken out of that with silver and gold, but it was the precious blood of Christ that brought you out of that. Verse 19 says, with the precious blood of Christ, who is a lamb without blemish and without spot. They knew what that meant, being Jews. That's why Paul would use that phrase to Jews. They knew that the sin offering had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. So he says Christ was a lamb without spot or blemish. They'd immediately get the correlation. Verse 20, who verily, this Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Look at that. You know that in the book of Revelation it says that Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before there ever was a world, before there ever was a man, before there was an Adam and Eve in the garden, before there was the first sin, there already was a sacrifice for sin. There already was a fail-safe for sin put in place before there ever was the first sin. Now, why would God, it says here that he was ordained, foreordained, before the foundation of the world to the sacrifice that he went and did, why would God foreordain a sacrifice for sin if he wasn't expecting sin? People get all worked up, get all riled up about the Adam and Eve thing. Oh, if Adam just hadn't have done that, we'd be living a wonderful life in Eden now. Oh, that was never God's plan. It was never God's intention that men would remain in this pristine, innocent state. It was always his intention to be able to show his grace, to be able to show his love, to be able to show his kindness to people who couldn't possibly deserve it. And the way to do that was to create a creature that would and could and did fall so that he could then save them who didn't deserve it so that he could use them as trophies of grace, to use Paul's language, through the rest of eternity. To all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth, he could glorify himself in the salvation of people who couldn't possibly deserve it, thereby demonstrating his unbelievable grace. That was always his plan. So much so that he had the sacrifice prepared before the foundation of the world. If he had the sacrifice prepared, everything else was guaranteed. Which includes, by the way, Todd's salvation was guaranteed before the world began, because there was a sacrifice for sin sufficient to save Todd put in place before the world started. Do you understand that? The only reason God would have a Savior foreordained before the foundation of the world was because he had a saved who he was determined to get before the foundation of the world. Which is why it says that he would write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That language just keeps coming up because he was going to save his people. And it was foreordained before the foundation of the world, which is why I keep saying you can't lose that salvation. You can't possibly get out from under that plan because you weren't there to vote when it happened. He didn't leave it up to your free will or your decision about whether or not you'd be in that group. He put you in the group before he ever made you. Then he came along and made you, and you were already in the group when you got here. That's not fair, is it, Jeff? No, that's not fair. I like the not fairness of God. That's not fair. He had curse written down in a book before the foundation of the world, and he already had a Savior set up before the foundation of the world, and he already had Christ's salvation in his mind and his complete redemption, going to take him, perfect it forever, put Christ's righteousness imputed to Christ's account, bring Christ to stand before him in glory forever and ever. Why? Because he chose to. Chris's response, thank you. I mean, what more can Chris add to that? Chris ain't there to vote. Unless again, he was there before the foundation of the world going, could I get in this deal somehow? All right, yes, James.
Was it double part of the plan for God?
Yes, absolutely. Since James has asked that question, and it's an incredibly insightful question, nowhere in the Bible, check me out on this, nowhere in the Bible do you find the devil or a demon working in any way that he was not allowed to do. If you look at the story, there's always permission. There's always permission from God in order for them to do those things. Devils are not running around randomly. God, who is in control of all things, who said, as Bruce read this morning, who is the absolute sovereign, the King James would use the word potentate so that we would get that he is the one who is in all control, has all the potency, the one who's in control. If the devil was not also in his control, then you have randomness in the universe. You have something happening that God is out of control in. Then, potentially, we're all in a lot of trouble because there is an evil running around out there that God's not in control of. But look anywhere in the Bible, and you will find the devils and the demons always recognizing the sovereignty of God and his right to tell them what to and not to do. So let me answer your question, James, because it's a good question. God was determined that men were going to fall. Could God cause people to sin? Well, no, absolutely not. Even James would say, when a man is tempted, let him not say, I am tempted of God, for God tempts no man. So it couldn't be God that was going to cause these people to fall. So in God's great divine plan, he had to have some agency he could use that would cause the fall. So what did he do? He let a third of the angels in heaven fall. All he had to do was just take his hand off them, and they would degenerate down. They became what we would call the devil and his angels, the devil and his demons. And then he let the devil into the Garden of Eden. If he is able to throw Satan out of heaven, which we see all through the Bible, that he throws Satan out of heaven, Can he throw him out of the Garden of Eden? Sure. So what was he doing in the Garden of Eden? God led him there. If God didn't want Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why put it in the garden? Right? He put it there on purpose so that he could say, now don't do that, because when you do, you'll die. When you do, you'll sin, you'll rebel. Don't do it, so that the devil had the perfect tool to use to show up and say, God knows when you eat it, you'll be just like him, and that's why he doesn't want you to eat it, because God's greedy that way. So yes, the devil is completely under God's control. You have nothing to fear from the devil. John says, I believe it's in 1 John, that they that are born again, they that are born of God, they that have the Spirit of God, he said, those that wicked one touches not. I love that verse.
But wouldn't things go wrong if they didn't choose to eat it?
Good question. Wouldn't things go wrong if they chose not to eat it? Yeah, well, I think that's why he didn't just leave them there. If he had just left them in the garden and said, you know, don't do that, they probably never would have. They would have stayed in that pristine sort of innocence. That's why he had to introduce the devil into the equation, to tempt them, to draw them, to get them to do it. Right, absolutely.
But in the Bible, it also says that he also punishes Satan too.
Right, exactly right. He punished Satan for tempting them and punished them for being tempted, didn't he? That's how much control he's in. Think about the sovereignty of God, who would put Adam and Eve there, tell them not to do it, put the devil there to tempt them to do it, and then punish them for doing it, and then punish the devil for doing it. That's how much God hates sin, and that's how much control he's in. But by the way, you see that everywhere. God told Abraham that his children were going to go into Egypt, and that when he brought them out 400 years later, that he was going to punish Egypt for having held Israel for 400 years. That's how sovereign God is. So, yeah, wow. By the way, wow is the right response. Wow, that's exactly right. Good questions, James.
But perfectly, to me, in the first couple chapters of Job, a guy's in complete control.
It's absolutely.
Satan does as he wills.
Sure.
It says even Satan's had a report before God. He's like,
he has to show up and tell what he's been doing. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so, absolutely. And if you compare that to the demoniac of the Gadarenes when Jesus shows up, and they wanted to go take the pigs instead, they had to ask Jesus if they could go have the pigs instead of the man they had. And Jesus gave them permission to go take the pigs. And then the pigs ran into the sea and drowned themselves. So again, anywhere, I mean, look through the Bible, anywhere you find it, you find permission. You find permission everywhere. Satan has desired, he said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. That desire to have you means he asked permission to have you, Peter. Satan came to me. We had a conversation about you, Peter. How scary is that? Hi, the devil came. He's been watching you. You seem like a real goofball. And so, goofball, not a word you find in the King James. Satan came to me and desired to have you and sift you like wheat. And Jesus said, so I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. He's not going to get to have you, but he came and asked for you. He couldn't just take Peter. But even Satan, who knew the Old Testament scriptures, knew he got one of them. He knows one of the 12 is going to betray him, and he seems to think it's Peter. So he comes to Jesus and says, can I have Peter? I mean, it doesn't matter where you look. It's always God in control of even the devil. So, all right, let's run. We got to keep going. We're in 1 Peter, speaking of. We are at verse 20, which said that Christ was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Who, by him, Christ, do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Verse 23, being born again, there's that phrase, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all glory of men is as the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Look what he said right there. He said, the reason you would have unfeigned love of the brethren, which Jesus said, by the way, would be the sign that you were his disciples. By this will all men know that you are my disciples by your love one for the other. He now said, you are practicing, you Jews that I'm writing to, are practicing this kind of unfeigned love because you were born again. Look what he said, not of corruptible seed. The Jews would have always believed that it was their heritage, that it was the fact that they were born into a Jewish family, born into the people who had the covenant, that they were born through that Jewish lineage. Why do you think as soon as you open Matthew or Luke, the first thing they do is start the lineage? Go read the book of Numbers, for heaven's sake. All they're doing is running people's lineage. So in order to show that you were a Jew, you had to be able to say, I am this guy who's the son of this guy, who's the son of this guy, who's the son of this guy, and try to trace yourself back to one of the original 12 tribes to show that you were an Israelite indeed. And Peter comes along writing to those very same people and says, it is not that passing down of corruptible seed that has brought you to this unfeigned love. It is God born in you, God's spirit in you that has brought you into this covenant of salvation. You get the picture? So once again, even to the Jews who were exercising their flesh for salvation, one more time, you find that it's not of the flesh. It's not of the flesh. And then he compares the flesh to grass. He says, you got grass, a flower grows, it withers, it dies, that'd be you. So what good is that? How could God possibly be impressed with people who grow up and wither just as the grass does? One more. We were in the book of John. Go to the book of John real quick. Let me show you this. This is a great quote. And I think this is a fundamental, a key statement here. John 1, and that would be the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This once again is going to establish that this regeneration happens prior to faith or repentance. Verse 10 said, he, Christ, was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. Verse 11 said, he came unto his own, which would be the Jews, and his own received him not. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Here comes the born part again. Which were born, not of the blood. That means it didn't matter what your heritage was, the corruptible seed passed down from generation to generation. Nor of the will of the flesh. Your will did not decide that you were going to be born into the family, nor of the will of man. That means no other man was able to get you into the family. No preacher, no pope, no priest could get you to come down front, say some words, make a profession, do anything, and you're in. So he's pretty much canceled everything there. You were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Look at the last three words, but of God. That's how you're born into the family. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, to be adopted into the family of God, even to them that believe, the verb form of faith, on his name. They were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It couldn't be much clearer than that. Everything that I teach, the central concepts of this theology, are rooted right there. Right there. If you are in fact in the family of God, it wasn't the blood, it wasn't being born into a particular family that did it, it's not your heritage, it's not your will, and it's not the will of any other man. It is of God. Here's a statement I wrote. See if this will help at all. Let's see if I can find it. John's statement, here it is, defines the relationship between the new birth and faith. Contrary to the widely held opinion, being born again precedes faith. John writes that they that believe on Christ were born of God, past tense. He does not write that they that believe in Christ are on the basis of that faith born of God. In other words, being born again results in faith. Faith does not result in the new birth. Faith then is not a precondition, but a result of the new birth. People look at that phrase, verse 12, that says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. It's all in the past tense. He gave them the power to become the sons of God. That's why they received him. Some people say, well, you have to receive Christ, and then he'll make you a son of God. That's not what the statement says. The statement says, as many as received him, they had been made, past tense, the sons of God. That's why they received. Which, by the way, if it does say here that he made them the sons of God because they received him, then verse 13 makes no sense at all. Which were born not of the blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Makes no sense at all. if you read it the way that the Arminian free will folks read it. So, let me read you one more. James 1:18 says, of his own will, this is speaking of God, James writing of God, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What James just say there? That we were born by God of his will. He was the one who chose. Of his own will begat he us. How did he do it? With the word of truth. That's how you become born again. The born again experience is done through the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Which is why I keep pounding the Bible every Sunday. You can go to a lot of churches and never hear the Bible. You can get a lot of nice stories, little homilies, puppet ministry. Mimistry. Never mind. Let me read a couple things to you. If you want, you can follow along. 2 Corinthians 4, 1-7. I'm just going to read these things to you. They just speak for themselves. I've got a couple more verses. We'll call it a morning. 2 Corinthians 4, 1-7 says, therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. There's a rather didactic statement. If there are people who don't understand this gospel that Paul wrote that we preach, it's because they're lost. In whom, verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Did you get that? That's great. Paul grabbed all the way back to Genesis 1:1 and said the power of God spoke light into the darkness. Wherever there is a lack of light, there's nothing but dark. God is all light. God spoke light into the darkness as the first thing he did in the creation, and then said, now, those of you who are saved, the same power of God that brought light into the darkness that began the creation spoke light into your heart. The beginning of your creation, re-creation. Get that picture? That's a wonderful, wonderful picture. Because the same power of God that said, let there be light, and there was light, spoke to Jennifer and said, let there be light, and there was light. That's great. Why? He said, we have that treasure of the power of God shining light into us. We have it in these earthly vessels, that the excellence of the power would be of God and not of us. Paul wanted to make sure in 2 Corinthians there that we understood that all the power, all the glory went to God. It was not of us. If Dallas Theological Seminary is correct that unregenerate men whip up the faith, who has the power? They do. They have the power to bring themselves from death to life. But Paul wants to make sure you understand that all the glory, all the power is God's. He spoke light into you. 1 Peter 1, 2 and 3 says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Why are you elect? Because of the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peace be unto you, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, born again, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You just keep seeing this, don't you? Every place where this birth, this new birth, every place you see it, it is always God who did it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to the abundance of his mercy has begotten us again to this lively hope. out of mercy, not out of obligation, not because he saw you exercise faith and said, that person right there exercised faith. I must now go and save them. I must now go and give them the rebirth because they did the thing. You never find that as the theology. It is always the grace and the mercy of God that started the new birth in you. Are you convinced of it yet? Have I shown you enough of it yet? I'm not done. I got more. John 6, 63 to 66. See, it just keeps coming. I mean, it's all over the Bible. I'm amazed that people struggle with it because it's literally everywhere. John 6, 63 to 66 says, it is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. There's your equation. What's the word quicken there? It means to be made alive. It is the Spirit that made you alive spiritually, not your flesh. Your flesh is incapable of doing it because the flesh profits nothing. By the way, if you could stir up your flesh to have faith and then obligate God to give you the new birth on that basis, your flesh has just profited greatly, right? That's the greatest thing your greatly. That's the greatest thing your flesh could possibly do is whip up the faith that would get you into heaven. That would be a really good thing. Your flesh, good flesh, nicely done. The flesh profits nothing. And yet we want to think it does. Oh, it must profit something. I've done pretty good. Then we start listing our credits. You know, I didn't do this. I haven't killed.
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. Yeah, exactly. Here, God, I brought my filthy rags. What do you think? They're pretty bloody, but they're not that bloody. You know, hey. It is the Spirit that quickens. It is the flesh that profits nothing. The word that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, said Jesus. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. What? That's not fair. Right, Jeff? That's not fair. Before the foundation of the world, the Savior was in place. Before the foundation of the world, names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Before the foundation of the world, salvation was determined for a particular people. And Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. That's the sovereignty of the God we follow. You don't hear about that God much anymore. But there he is. He's right there in the Bible, showing up everywhere, desperately trying to show people who he is, what his character is, and the abundance of his grace. And people don't want it because they're too determined to exercise their will. Tom, do you mind telling them what you told me this morning?
No.
He had a conversation with a girl. Here's her statement.
We were talking about free will, and after about 10 minutes, it boiled down to, she said, well, if I had to give up my free will to be saved, then I'd just rather not be saved.
There it is.
Okay.
Well, technically,
yeah, she's probably going to get her choice then, right? Yeah.
Yeah. Today's society and everything else is just focused on me, myself, and I.
Sure, absolutely. And the ego of the will. How dare you encroach on my will? And if God's going to encroach on my will to save me, then I just won't be saved. Fair enough.
If I can't get some of the glory.
If I can't get some of the glory, isn't that it? Very good, Bruce. Very good. Yes. If I can't get some of the glory out of this, then it's not worth doing. Because everything we do in this life and on this planet is based around our glory. We want to do something that people will say, look at that guy, he's driving a cool car and got a haircut, you know?
But I don't think it's a conscious thing of glory. I think it's just, we cannot see ourselves as totally helpless.
Yeah.
That just goes against everything we are. That is
It's fundamental to the sinner. I have said many, many times, we are much too great a sinner to understand how sinful we are.
Especially in America.
Right? Especially in America.
Because everything is saying you deserve to have a choice. And the more choices,
right,
the better.
That's
and
right.
You deserve this and you deserve that.
Oh, there's, what's the hair care product out there that's sold on the basis of you're worth it.
You're worth it.
And well, yes, I am then.
Why should you have to deal with this? You deserve better.
Right, sure. And it's all, and all of advertising is based on exactly that. You have a choice. There's a lot of different products. You choose whichever one is going to make you cooler, hipper, neater, keener, make your breath smell better, get that flake off your band, get your better clothes. Girls will like you, smoking, drinking. Let me read the rest of this. There are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and he knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. That's dark. He knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. walked right up to Judas and said, "Hi, follow me." Knew full well that was the one that would betray him. And he said, Jesus speaking, "Therefore said I unto you, no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father." No man can come to me. Incapability. No man can come to me except it was given unto him by my Father. Some of you in this room, I dare venture most of you in this room, I'd like to believe all of you in this room, have come to a saving faith in Christ in your life. Why? Jesus said right here that you couldn't have done that had it not been given to you, granted to you by God Almighty. That's why you have that faith. Don't ever take that for granted. Don't ever think it was you that did it. Hit your knees regularly if for no other reason than to say thank you. I had a friend tell me once recently, "I have trouble praying because I can't think of things to pray about." I got an idea. How about thank you that I get to pray? How about thank you that you're crowned in majesty and glory with angels around your head testifying to your holiness and that you took the time to listen to piddling little me talk about my particulars? Maybe thank you would be a good place to start. Look, now I preach this thing about God's sovereignty. I preach this thing about it's up to God who he saves. I preach this very thing that only God can put it in you to have faith. Verse 66 says that when Jesus taught that very doctrine, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Isn't that amazing? If you preach this thing right, if you preach it correctly, the way Paul preached it, the way Jesus preached it, some people will hear it and go, "That's sheep food. I got to have that. I got to hear that. That's life. That's, yes, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. That would be the right word. I'm into that." Other people will turn away and not walk with it anymore and say, "If I can't have my free will, I don't want to be saved." Some people, and it drives me nuts because I know this is the word of life and I want to grab people, shake them, slap them, kick them, whatever I got to do to get them to understand, look, these are the words of life. This is the only God found in revealed scripture anywhere. This is the only Christ you find in the Bible, not that one of people's imaginations is being preached all over the place. The only God in Christ you find in the Bible declares himself over and over and over and over again to be absolutely sovereign in the salvation of people, and some people will walk away from that and be offended, and it makes me crazy until I find out that they walked away from Jesus too. It's not me they're walking away from. They're walking away from the Christ who's standing there ready and willing to save them. And why didn't they get saved? Because he knew from the beginning who it was that wouldn't believe. My job? Scatter seed. Get out there, preach the word, tell people this is how it is. This is the only God in the Bible. This is the only Christ you're going to find. Scatter the seed. Some people, it's going to bear fruit, and they're going to grow, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. And some people are going to get stomped down like the seed by the side of the road, and as soon as they grow up, the devil's going to take away that little bit of word they heard, and they'll wander away from me. They'll wander away from Christ. They'll wander away from this word. There's not a thing I can do about it. And doesn't that break your heart, Jeff? Breaks my heart. Tears me up. Tear you up, Bruce? You stand there and tell somebody, and you know that this is it. It's not even me saying it. It's right here. And they walk away, but they walked away from Jesus. Jesus said, "If they hate you, they hated me first." Yep, that's exactly right. They hated him first. So the good news is God loved us first. Oh, good. So we get to love God. That's the good news of the gospel. All right, so are we pretty firm now that regeneration, the new birth, precedes faith and repentance? There's no other way it can be. That's pretty clearly stated again and again in Scripture. So I'm sorry, Dallas Theological Seminary is just plain flat wrong. Great big seminary down there, sorry, wrong. They posted it on their website. They've posted it many places. That's what they believe. They believe the wrong thing about the Bible. Can't help it. That's the way it is. Of course, they know that if they preach the more sovereign grace version of it, that fewer people would pay the money to come to their seminary. And so in order to keep the buildings going and keep the money coming, they have to appeal to the free will of the people who come and choose to write the check. So they do. They compromise for sake of the money. Good luck to them. What are you reading back there, Bruce? I'm just curious.
What you said about some people walking away. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other the aroma of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?
Oh, isn't that something? Who is sufficient for these things?
And yes. Verse says, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ.
That's great. That's great stuff. I could see it. I saw the Bible open and your eyes lighting up. I said, Bruce got something for us back there. He's not going to tell us.
When you're preaching, some people think you smell good and some people think you smell awful.
That's true. That's true. Some people say what he's preaching right now is the aroma of life unto life. Other people say that's the aroma of death unto death.